In 1535, in a dimly lit room, as all rooms in 16th century Germany were, a coarse man who smelled of stale beer made a very profound request of Martin Luther. As his razor glided across the reformers' now fattening jowls, because you have skinny Luther before the Reformation and you have corpulent Luther after that, he asked him, "Teach me to pray." To understand why this is not a stupid question, but a profound request, let me draw your attention to another murderer who asked no such questions. Yes, you heard me correctly. Peter the barber would later stab and kill his son-in-law in a drunken squabble. That bit of the story often gets left out. People prefer to focus on the descriptions of Peter as a God-fearing man who used to love to listen to and discuss Scripture. I'm a bit more suspicious. Even allowing for the influence of alcohol, I find it hard to believe that an otherwise self-controlled, godly person just stabs and kills his son-in-law. I think this kind of domestic violence has a prehistory. But irrespective of whether the murder of his son-in-law was a bizarre one-off occurrence, or whether Peter's pious reputation was a mere cloak that concealed a darker reality, the murder of his son-in-law casts Peter's request of Martin Luther to be taught how to pray in even profounder light. You see, on the opening pages of the Bible, we hear of another murderer who made no such requests. Almost as soon as sin enters the world, we read of Cain and Abel. If you don't know the story, it is a story of two brothers, one of whom honoured God and one of whom did not. Implicitly, both brothers knew how God should be worshipped, but Cain had the temerity to decide himself how God can and can't be worshipped. Cain is filled with rage when Abel's offering is received, but his is not, and then he plots his brother's murder. Was this a bizarre one-off act done by an otherwise godly man? In the case of Cain, we've got a bit more information to go on. Not only are we shown that he doesn't really reverence God in his worship, we also hear him pray. In Genesis chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we hear Cain say to God, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." The prayer of Cain often goes unnoticed whenever this story is the subject of a sermon, but it is very revealing. Notice that there is no confession of guilt, no plea for forgiveness in what Cain says to God, only protest at God's merciful judgment. Whatever the prehistory of Cain and Peter the barber, there is a profound contrast to be observed between these two men. While they did the same terrible thing, their prayers reveal a profound difference. Whereas Cain gave no thought as to how he ought to pray, Peter did. And I think this shows us something very important. Where no thought is given to the adequacy of our prayers, it shows a lack of recognition of who God actually is. Conversely, the first flicker of this awareness is a sign of God's grace. Giving thought to how God should be spoken to is a green shoot of spiritual growth. And this is what makes Peter the barber's question a profound request rather than just a stupid question. It shows this awareness that any old words will not do. And this is true whether we're murderers or more garden variety sinners. Any old words will not do because we are not speaking to any old person. We are speaking to God. But once we come to this realization, the problem is that we're not entirely sure which words we should choose. And that's why Peter the Barber was not the first person to have asked to be taught how to pray. In the Gospel according to Luke, we hear the disciples bring the same request to Jesus. Luke writes, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" The disciples had come to this same realization. Any old words will not do. Presumably, they came to this realization by hearing Jesus pray. Just imagine what that would have actually been like. And quite reasonably, they noticed a difference between the way he spoke to God and the way they did. In this third session, I'd like to spend some time thinking about the answer Jesus gave his disciples and the answer Luther gave his barber. And at the conclusion of the session, we'll have an opportunity to put their teaching into practice. This session is much more about the deets than the previous two. So it makes me think of Dear Vitaly. Not sure if he's here, but he tells a story when he went for a job interview. They ask him, "Are you a big picture person or are you a details person?" He says, "Oh, I'm a big picture person, but I am German." So keeping the German theme, we've had our big picture, if you like, thoughts about prayer yesterday. Now it's time for the deets. So let me encourage you to take up your booklets and jot notes for later. The best notes are always the things you realise you need to come back to, the difficult ideas you need to chew over, the nuts that take a hammer to crack. Let's begin with Jesus' answer to the disciples, because in many ways what Luther says to his barber actually presupposes a really good knowledge of this. That's quite striking in itself, but we'll come to that later. The first thing we must notice in what Jesus says to his disciples is actually just what we were thinking about in the last session. Prayer is just putting wants into words. This is often disputed, and sometimes for good reasons. When people hear the claim that prayer is just asking God for things, eyebrows are raised, often because the idea of only asking God for stuff seems out of place. Shouldn't we say other things too? Well, absolutely. And I'll say more about that shortly. But the simple point Jesus is making is that you're not actually praying when you do this. Don't miss the wood for the trees. Notice that Jesus' response to the disciples' request to be taught to pray is devoid of anything but requests. He says, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." They're all requests. And this is the most striking thing, I think, about Jesus' response. There is no preamble of praise or soliloquy of contrition. It's just a shopping list. Jesus' basic answer is to pray rightly is to ask. This is quite counterintuitive, but Jesus is showing us something very profound. He's teaching his disciples that human beings can do nothing but ask. We can assume no posture before God other than that of complete and utter dependence. This dependence is so complete that to begin with praise or even a good morning is out of place. The absoluteness of this dependence is what the psalmist recognized when he says, "I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me." It's true. We only wake up in the morning because God kept us alive overnight. We only think in such terms when we have a near miss in the car, but it's true every day of the year. God actively gives us everything we have for from minute to minute. And Jesus' point is that this reality needs to inform the way we talk to him. The hymn writer got it right. Nothing in my hands I bring. Praying is not like when you're invited around for a meal and you ask the host, what can I bring? We can't bring anything. And that's before anyone committed any sins. Once we sin, we've come to him even more empty-handed. We only ever receive from God. We can give him nothing. It is not in our power. And the way we talk to God needs to reflect this. This is why Christians used to pray on their knees, something Dana mentioned yesterday. Now we prefer to pray on our buttocks. And that wouldn't be such a problem if our prayers still sounded like we were on our knees. Put simply, Jesus is saying that to ask is to pray rightly. Putting wants into words expresses a deeper truth than the loftiest words of praise. It says more about who God is and who we are than anything else we could say. But it's also true that any old wants will not do. And that leads us to the second thing we should notice about Jesus' answer. Jesus' lesson on praying is an exercise in reordering our wants. And we need this. Human beings either want the wrong things, fail to want the right things, or else want the good more than they want the best. Our wants are not a little like student essays. There are whole paragraphs that need to be deleted, but then there are also nuggets of gold that you tell them needed to be developed at greater length. And very often there's good material right at the end that they should have started with. Now, Jesus' answer to the disciples is a lot like this. It's not a little like Grammarly or ChatGPT for praying, but of course Jesus is hardly artificial intelligence. But Jesus performs a very similar service. There is a problem with our wants, and Jesus shows us the entire paragraphs of wants that need to be deleted. Which nuggets of gold need to be developed at greater length? And he draws our attention to the good wants, which appear well down the list, but we should have started with them. And this last item is actually the most important, and so it's the first thing that Jesus does. Jesus says, God first, and then us. In this, the Lord's Prayer is very much like the Ten Commandments. In many ways, it's like the New Testament counterpart. The Ten Commandments begin with four commands that focus us on the way we relate to God, and then six commands that focus us on the way we relate to other people. The Lord's Prayer does the same thing. The Lord's Prayer is similarly divided in two uneven halves. It begins with two requests about God, and then three requests that are about us. And this makes the same point that the Ten Commandments make. Put simply, Jesus is saying, God first. This is why the first thing we should pray is, Hallowed be your name. Praying this reminds us that there are a million ways that God's name is blasphemed in our lives and the lives of the other 8 billion people on this planet. And it reminds us that our biggest want should be for all of them to stop. Our strongest longing should be that God is recognized for who he is by every creature on the face of the planet. Our deepest desire should be a chorus of worship that sounds from one end of the earth to the other. And so the first prayer that should rise from our lips should be, Hallowed be your name. I'm not sure about you, but my prayers don't always begin that way. My prayers very often begin with a range of other things that have gained my attention. But Jesus' point is that when I pray like that, I don't pray well. I might be putting otherwise good wants into words, but Jesus corrects me. First things first. There's a profundity to this such that it would do us good to sit with it for longer, but it's necessary to grasp the sum total of what Jesus is saying, especially when we're doing what we're doing on a teaching weekend like this. So while more could be said and should be said about this first request, particularly how it connects to the third commandment, we're going to keep moving. The second thing Jesus says we should pray for is the coming of God's kingdom. I'm struck by this because I don't think we talk much about the kingdom of God anymore. It's easy to leave out because we live in a Western democracy and the whole authority thing is a bit awkward. Jesus' instruction about prayer, however, tattoos the kingdom of God onto our foreheads. Or at least that's what he's trying to do. I think we're inclined to try to conceal the kingdom of God in the same way we get tattoos on our ankles or other parts of our body that our employers are less likely to see. But what are we actually asking for? In the first instance, the coming of the kingdom of God involves the submission of all peoples to God's Messiah. God's kingdom comes when every knee shall bow and tongue confess, whether willingly or unwillingly, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Since we know that this will eventually happen when Jesus returns, praying for the coming of the kingdom is effectively praying that Jesus would come back. When was the last time we prayed for this? It's worth thinking about. We know that the earliest churches prayed for this in their gatherings. That's the significance of the Aramaic word Maranatha, which crops up at a few places in the New Testament. Sometimes it's translated into English, other times it isn't. But it's preserved in Aramaic. That's how we know that there's some kind of tradition that's preserved here. It just means come back, Lord. The way it appears in the New Testament suggests that it was part of the church lingo. But there's also a second aspect to the coming of the kingdom of God, and that's probably why Matthew includes another line directly after this request in his version of the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew, we see the request, "Your kingdom come," is followed by, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This is perhaps the least understood line of the Lord's Prayer. It does not concern God's secret providence. It's not about God's hidden plan for what happens under the sun. Rather, it concerns creaturely obedience. This is pretty clear from the explicit comparison with heaven. What is heaven? Heaven is the realm of perfect obedience to God. The angels live there in perfect obedience to God, loving and glorifying him from age to age. In case you haven't noticed, earth is not like this. Even in the church, where you might hope to find a bit more obedience, you just find sin, some of which is acknowledged and confessed, but bucket loads more is concealed and denied. When Jesus instructs us to pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he's quite simply telling us to pray that all people everywhere would do what God wants, that we would live in obedience to him, that we would obediently submit our wills to his will. And this eventuality is very closely related to the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven arrives on earth as human beings submit themselves to the king of that kingdom. This is the ongoing aspect of the coming of the kingdom of God. Yes, the kingdom finally comes when Jesus returns, but God's reign on earth is also realized as people submit their wills to his. So to pray for God's will to be done expresses another aspect of the prayer for the coming of God's kingdom. How are you going so far? Are you recognizing a close similarity report between your prayers and the way Jesus instructs us to pray? A bit of plagiarism. If you're like me, you'll admit that you need to hear this gentle rebuke and let Jesus do a Marie Kondo on your prayers. Like the piles of unfolded washing on our lounges. The prayers we offer up for ourselves need to be put in their proper place. They need to be put down the list and possibly given less airtime so that the prayers for the glory of God and the coming of his kingdom can come first. Letting Jesus actually teach you to pray will look quite a bit like an episode of tidying up. And of course, Mari doesn't just put things away. Like our bulging sock drawers, what we pray for ourselves would benefit from a good audit. As we move into it, the prayers we should offer for ourselves, Jesus' minimalism is striking. There are only three prayers for ourselves. That's Luke's version of the prayer. Three. But this minimalism is not the most striking aspect of how Jesus reorders our desires for ourselves. Notice that the prayer for bread shifts to the plural and is limited by the time frame of a day. It doesn't say, give me my bread. Rather, it says, give us our bread. What this does is put our wants in the context of everybody else's. It means we can't just pray for ourselves without considering the needs of others. This has a profound effect on our wanting. When I present my needs to God, I also reflect on the needs of my brothers and sisters here at church. Without meaning to single out individuals, the life-threatening illnesses get most of my attention. I pray that these brothers and sisters would walk by faith and plead for God's mercy on their lives and the lives of their families. And this changes what I think of my needs. I don't stop wanting what I want for myself, but when my wants are filed alongside theirs, they seem that little bit smaller. Whatever is going on in my life, I don't have cancer yet. And that should change what I think of what I already have and what I already still need. The us in the Lord's Prayer puts our wants in perspective and brings us to love our neighbour as ourselves. It brings us not simply to pray for other people, but also to pray for our needs in the light of theirs. This is one of the main ways Jesus reorders the wants we have for ourselves. That's not all. Notice too that this request doesn't say give us a lifetime's bread, but give us this day our daily bread. When the horizons of your wants is shortened to the span of a day, things will change. You will not only see that you need fewer things, but you will also see how much you already have. A great deal of our wanting focuses on the future. A lot of our pursuit of wealth is oriented towards some future goal, and a lot of our other wants are oriented to achieving some future state of contentment or satisfaction. Limiting our wants to the time span of a single day eclipses most of our wants. If we count up our needs for the day, they're much fewer than we would think. And something else happens when we do this. We also see that we actually possess much of what we need for this day already. This is the ultimate Marie Kondo downsize. Because so much of our wanting is oriented to the future, praying for our daily needs radically shortens the horizons of our prayers. And as Mari recommends, we will discard these unnecessary wants with gratitude. It's a different sort of gratitude. We discard these wants not only knowing that God is ready to hear them tomorrow, but also with gratitude for the freedom we are given and not having to be burdened by them today. I have to stop here because the Lord's Prayer could easily provide a month's sermons and you all want morning tea. And we haven't gotten to Luther's advice to his barber. And the reason we need to hear this advice is what I said a bit earlier. It is very true that wants are not the only thing we are to tell God. Jesus' teaching on prayer, as is the case with most of his teaching, has an uncompromising one-sidedness. Prayer is fundamentally asking and just asking. I don't doubt for a minute what he says. But you don't have to look too far before you see that praying is not the sum total of our speech toward God. The Psalms especially make this clear. The Psalms repeatedly command us to praise the Lord, to give thanks to him and to bless his name, all of which pretty much mean the same thing. In other words, we are to tell God and other people how good God is and how good he has been toward us. That is good and proper. And if you read closely, you will see that the Psalter also does this with words of confession, sorrow, and complaint. This too could be the topic of another teaching weekend. We can, in fact, praise God by expressing our grief to him, and even by bringing our complaints to him. We can, of course, blaspheme his name by whinging, but it is possible to weep and even to vent rage before him in a way that glorifies his name. That's huge. But the relevant point for this morning is simply that there is a broader sense of the word prayer that encompasses all of this, and something needs to be said about this if we're to properly apply Jesus' teaching about prayer. And Luther's answer to his barber is so helpful because it shows him and everybody else who's read it ever since what is fundamentally at stake when we pray to God in this broader sense. He doesn't spell it out in quite so many words, but he draws Peter's attention to the fact that when we pray, we do not speak first. This is crucially important. In the beginning was not prayer. Prayer is only ever an answer. God has spoken first. Just think about that for a bit. How should we speak to God if God, in fact, has spoken first? What's it like when someone ignores what you say and just rabbits on about whatever they're wanting to tell you? Well, you feel ignored, and very soon it becomes all about them, doesn't it? And nothing erodes a relationship quicker than this type of talking at you rather than speaking with or speaking to you. A personal peeve of mine is when someone says a long to fill the space when you might have otherwise responded. People who do this probably do it subconsciously, but it prevents two-way communication developing, and it turns a conversation into a monologue. If this is how we often pray, and I'm not talking about the I'm talking about what's behind those When we pray, we often just talk at God. We talk because we have things to say, and that's fine. But we forget the fundamental datum. God has spoken first. What should be a conversation with us replying just becomes a monologue. Nothing erodes genuine communion with God quicker than this type of praying. Not only does this dynamic begin with ignoring what God has said to us, but it continues to make the conversation all about us because we just talk at him. And we wonder why God doesn't answer our prayers. Luther's answer to the question, teach me to pray, implicitly begins with this problem. He basically tells Peter to begin praying by listening. He tells his barber to listen to what God has said to him in Scripture and respond meaningfully. What Luther means by a meaningful response is to respond in a way that is fitting to whatever it is that God has said. So when Scripture tells us of the majesty of who God is and what he's done for us, thanksgiving and praise is a meaningful response. When Scripture shows us our sin, contrition and confession is a meaningful response. Luther then describes this process with a beautiful metaphor. He describes praying as fashioning a garland of four entwined strands. It's also a clever metaphor because it picks up on the idea of the rosary in medieval Catholicism. So a rosary and a garland, it's the same thing. There was often a meaninglessness in the praying of the rosary, and in its place, Luther is telling Peter to craft a meaningful answer to what God has said to us. The first strand of Luther's garland is what we would call active listening. It's a process of reiterating what you've heard God say in Scripture, but in your own words. It's a way of telling God, I hear you. Now, the Urban Dictionary says that this phrase is an old hippie expression for accepting another person's opinion, even if you do not agree with them. But Luther is telling us neither to pray like hippies nor to be passive-aggressive. Luther's just telling us to make sure our speech to God actually picks up the thread of the conversation. He's telling us to talk about the same thing that God wanted to talk to us about, rather than change the subject. Luther doesn't quote the proverb, but I'm reminded very much of Proverbs 18:13. He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. It is foolish and shameful to speak to God without listening first. You're just talking over the top of him. We all do this, but it is doubly foolish and shameful to do this to God. And it doesn't foster communion with him. In the same way it will erode personal relationships here on earth, it will erode the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. But once we've listened, we need to take up three different flowers of equal beauty. We need to weave together thanksgiving, confession, and petition in direct response to what God has said to us. These are the second, third, and fourth strands of Luther's garland. He goes on to provide examples of how to do this from the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. These are the obvious passages of Scripture to begin with, because the Lord's Prayer is Jesus' instructions on how to pray, and that prayer stands in direct relation to the Ten Commandments, as I've already said. But Luther repeatedly points out that we can do it with all of Scripture, and he even recommends us doing this with the Apostles' Creed. So what does that look like? Well, for example, having listened to the instruction to pray, Hallowed be your name, Luther praises and thanks God for his holiness, confesses with shame where he has failed to sanctify God's name, and then asks God to sanctify his name throughout the earth. Another really good example is the sixth commandment when Luther reflects on, you shall not kill. He arrives at the conclusion that true obedience to this command involves loving one's neighbour as oneself, not just not killing them. So he thanks God for the ways governments have protected him by upholding the prohibition of murder, confesses that he has not loved his neighbour as himself, and prays that God would bring him to love his enemies. There is great scope for creativity in Luther's simple way to pray. If we've never done anything like this, our first attempts might be a little wonky, but here we need to comfort ourselves with the thought that even the wonkiest garland can be beautiful. If you have children or you've been a school teacher, you'll know how touching it is to receive a bouquet of weeds. It's a heartfelt gift from the children. Our Heavenly Father receives our stuttering prayers with the same pleasure. So there's no need to be too self-conscious about this. So this, in a rather long nutshell, is Jesus' answer to his disciples and Luther's answer to his barber. If you're anything like me, you'll recognise a gap between these models and the way you actually pray. Let me encourage you not to fall into it. Mind the gap. You might not be like Cain, who gave no thought to how he prayed. But it is possible to listen to what Jesus said and listen to what Luther said, which is really just a clever distillation of what the whole Bible says about praying, and feel that it's all too hard and simply ignore it. Let me urge you not to do that. fan the work of the Holy Spirit into flame. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples, and listen to what Luther told his barber, and have a go. Come to God in a posture of complete dependence. Let him reorder your wants. Fashion a garland of four strands. We'll only learn to pray if we allow ourselves to be taught. We're going to have an opportunity to do this shortly. Hamish will give us a refresher on the basics. So don't feel that you have to have memorized everything I said. But let me urge you to try it. Our Heavenly Father loves receiving flowers. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we do pray. Teach us to pray. We thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus and that he taught his disciples how to pray. We thank you for all of the saints over the last 2,000 years that have similarly taught us to pray. We ask, Lord, that you would reform us for Jesus' sake. Amen.